sermon in this multi-year series of the life of Jesus Christ is that we've gone through the Gospels, and now we conclude with a few verses from the book of Acts. This is the, chronologically, it's the last record of Jesus and his actual physical ministry on earth, and it is, I think, an appropriate place to conclude, even though we've gone beyond the Gospels. I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. The former account I made concerning all things, O Theophilus, which Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to withdraw from Jerusalem, but to await for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority." Now after he had said these things, while they were beholding him, he was lifted up, and a cloud withdrew him from their sight. And while they were looking intently into heaven, while he was going, behold, two men stood alongside them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit will speak to us through your word this morning, as we conclude this look at the life of Jesus Christ. In reality, Lord, we can not look anywhere in Scripture without recognizing the life of Jesus, the life in the sense of the life and life more abundantly that he promised us. Lord, anywhere we look in your Bible, we are drawn to understand more about Jesus Christ. Lord, as we conclude this history of Jesus, as we conclude this walk through the Gospels and this portion of Acts, we pray, Lord, that the things that we have learned over the years in this study will be cemented deeply into our hearts, that we will be able to draw upon those lessons, be able to understand more about Jesus our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here a historical introduction, I guess you'd say, to kingdom talk, and then a promise on the part of Jesus Christ to return. One of the things that's interesting about this passage, and same in Luke's Gospel, if you remember in Luke's Gospel, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The question is, who is this fellow, Theophilus? And the way that he's addressed in Luke's Gospel has caused some people to believe that he was some sort of a Roman official, because the only time this term is translated as excellent is used in the New Testament is when there's an address or a reference to Felix or Agrippa or someone else who has a position of civil authority. And that's kind of a thin proof that this would be someone who was in a position of civil authority. There's also the possibility that it is the same Theophilus who was high priest for about 5 years and then was disposed. We don't hear about him in the New Testament, by the way, because nothing significant happened under his authority as high priest. There were no persecutions that were specific or so forth of the followers of Jesus Christ, but There's a possibility that's who this is, that this Theophilus was among those priests, as we read in the book of Acts, who came to follow Jesus Christ. But we really don't know. There's a lot of discussion amongst the early church fathers on this. There are those who believe it's just an address to all Christians, which I wouldn't think so, because that isn't the style of Luke. He's actually writing to somebody here. And I think that, in my thinking, it probably is someone who was in a position of civil authority, who did come to know Jesus Christ, and if he had become a Christian, probably was no longer a Roman official, because that would have not have set well with his authorities above him, I should say. But in Acts, Luke is writing another extension. In fact, you can almost consider Luke and Acts as this one large work in two volumes. Obviously, that's what we have here. But Luke is writing to this Theophilus, and he wants him to understand some things about what's taking place, what was happening. Now, the book of Acts is really the account of how the kingdom of God began to be revealed in this day and age. And this is how it begins. This is a historical introduction. That's how Luke wrote, by the way. He wrote good history. And by the way, he also wrote good Greek. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not good enough in my own reading of the Greek to notice that. But unless you compare it to Paul, because when you read Paul, sometimes you'll have entire page, it seems to be, one sentence of Greek. And whereas with Luke, it seems to be there's a more crisp, you might say, writing, I don't want to say well thought out, but a more precise writing style. So this is what Luke is doing. He is introducing a history. He's talking about things. In verse 2, you see he's talking about how Jesus, when he was taken up, but through the Holy Spirit, he had given these commandments. Now, I want you to kind of keep an eye on that. And if you think about, which we're not going to do, but if we were to go through the book of Acts, we would see that the Holy Spirit is the most prominent, I guess you could say, member of the Trinity in the book of Acts. Because it is the Holy Spirit that brings about, and we've talked about this last week, remember how the Holy Spirit hovering over creation, fluttering over the waters of the flood, and again coming down and fluttering over, hovering over in a sense, over Jesus Christ. And so here we have the Holy Spirit beginning to bring out this and to work out the new creation, the things that Jesus Christ had taught about while he was ministering. So Luke wants to make clear that this is history. And it's one of the things we see in the New Covenant is that in the Old Covenant it was always looking ahead to something and acting in light of that, what was going to come. And in the New Testament, it's looking back on something and acting in light of that, which of course is what the gospel is about. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren," in 1 Corinthians, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which was also received, you also received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He's seen by Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren," he goes on from there. So he's looking back on something. And one of the things that Christians today have forgotten is that we are in this era of looking back and acting in light of that. And too many Christians are looking ahead to something and acting in light of that. That's what dispensationalism is about, basically, is to look ahead to some event and to act in light of that, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we all have hope for eternity. We all have hope for future events, I guess you could say. But it's backwards for us as new covenant Christians to act in light of something in the future. The old covenant era was one in which there was a lot of prediction. The prophecies of the old covenant were not just concerned with the future, predicting the future in the sense of some kind of a fortune telling, but the focus was always on the future and the work of the Christ. Even when we read about the prophetic utterances that, as we're going to see when we start Esther next week, Ezekiel actually had a lot to say about some of his events that would take place in that same lifetime, in his lifetime, or in that era, I should say, in that same time frame that he wrote, that they're originally written, is what I'm trying to get across here. But generally speaking, the Old Covenant was looking ahead to something and acting in light of that. We are supposed to be looking back on something and acting in light of that. We are supposed to look back on the work of Jesus Christ, not ahead to some cataclysmic event that is going to take place and we should somehow act differently because of it. I still remember when I was a kid and how Lindsay's books were extremely popular. And I went to a Christian school. I grew up going to a Christian school. And every once in a while they show a film, and there's many more today, but a film about the last days and a film about, you know, how horrible it's going to be and so forth. And I think because of the circumstance that this was a Christian school, I think the reason they showed those films was to scare us into obedience, because as kids are kids, and you throw a whole bunch of kids together, and it tends to, everybody reinforces the foolishness that is bound up in the heart of a child, that they've tried to kind of put a damper on that by scaring us with these movies about the end times and stuff like that. Well, that's not how it's supposed to be. You're not supposed to act in light of the future as a Christian. You're supposed to act in light of the past. Now, I'm saying that in broad terms. Obviously, there's future hope and so forth. If you read through the New Testament, you'll find that Paul uses the events that he hopes for as a motivation. I'm not suggesting that's totally out of line. But generally, we as Christians must look back on the work of Jesus Christ, and we must act in light of that. And this is what Luke begins with. This is why he has this introduction. He's talking about things that have taken place, and he wants Theophilus to be well grounded. He goes on here in verse 4 to record some things that Jesus said, the last few things we have from Jesus Christ before his ascension. And they're assembled together, and they begin to have this brief discussion, at least what we have here. And Jesus says again to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. You've heard about it, he says. And we talked the last couple of weeks about Christ as the first in the new creation. And I said last week that I wasn't suggesting that Jesus the Son of God had a beginning. Obviously, he was born as Jesus the man. But what I want you to realize is that that was the symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus Christ was symbolic of this new creation. Jesus tells his apostles here that they will likewise be baptized in the Spirit. We read from Colossians, and I want to touch on that again, just a few verses from Colossians. We read from verses 1 through 20. But if you go to verse 15, 16, 17 in there, and we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? This is what Jesus is talking about here, and what we see in the scriptures we looked at last week. But what does it mean to be the firstborn over all creation? A lot of folks are going to say that, well, that means that he is was the originator of creation, and that's truth. And that, if you keep reading in this person of this part of Colossians, it actually touches on that. All things are created through him and for him and so forth. But this is once again Paul reminding us that there's a new creation, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. It's not as if he had a beginning as God, but as his deity, but that he is the one who is the eschaton Adam, who brings us into this new creation. Verse 17, he's before all things, in him all things consist, of course, talking about creation. But then it says in 18, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the arche, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning. He's also the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. John began his gospel, en arche en halagos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And remember how I mentioned that John's gospel begins and ends in the same way. That this is the first, this is the Holy Spirit, as we saw in the baptism of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that this is the firstborn of creation, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of creation, that he is the arche, the beginning, and he is the one who brings this new creation to pass. So 1 Corinthians 15, also interestingly enough, Colossians 1, verse 15 and following, ties in nicely with Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the arche, the beginning of the creation of God. And he goes on and talks about their works, hot or cold. Now, if you read at the end of Colossians, Paul said, be sure that this letter is read to the Laodiceans, and that the church and the letter that I sent to the Laodiceans is read to your people as well. Now, we don't have that letter, the letter to the church in Laodicea that Paul wrote, so we don't know what he said. But the Laodiceans would be familiar with this idea of the beginning or the arche of creation. And so when they read this letter, if you read through Revelation, remember that they were the church that felt they had everything, that they were somehow had arrived, as you recall. And Jesus actually speaks to them and says, no, you haven't. You're actually very much deficient, and you're neither hot or cold. You aren't useful to me in my kingdom at all. But the point I want you to see is that Christ is really repeating that here. For John baptized with water, we're back to Acts, and he says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will be empowered in this new creation. You will be someone, this group of men, you will be folks through whom the kingdom of God is realized. And then, of course, as the Spirit is poured out upon all of those who follow Jesus Christ, all his people have the prophetic ministry, speaking the truth of the kingdom. Well, what's interesting here is that the apostles at this point say, well, does this mean that you're beginning to reestablish the kingdom? Remember, if you read through Acts, you'll find that the apostles didn't really have a clue what Jesus had done in the tearing down this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Peter, even though he went to see Cornelius, as the Holy Spirit had directed him, and then remember the sheet came down, and in that tarp or sheet were all these animals, creeping things, and the Lord said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He says, I won't do that. Those are unclean. And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. Even after that experience, Peter, when he came to Antioch later, as you read in Galatians, he separated himself from the Gentile believers. He didn't want to be part of that because when men came from James, they told him, well, no, these people must become Jews before they become Christians. They must be Jewish. They must be circumcised. They must walk in the law. And so when the apostles asked this question, they were not suggesting a spiritual Israel. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking still in terms of physical Israel and a political kingdom. And what I find interesting is that Jesus does not correct them concerning their misunderstanding as it relates to the kingdom. But he simply says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority. In other words, you need to get out of the old covenant way of thinking. You see what I'm saying? They were thinking about a future event will somehow cause us to be acting in a particular way. Lord, is there still this future event? Are we still looking ahead to some event? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know that kind of thing. These are things that are in the Father's authority. No longer should you be looking ahead to what the Lord is going to do, but you must look at what has already been done and act accordingly. That's kind of shorthand. I know that Jesus doesn't say those words in this particular passage, but that's really what's being said here. It's not up to you to know the future, is what he's saying. The future, telling the future, is not something that you need to be worried about. In the Old Covenant era, that was more common. In the New Covenant era, it's not even supposed to be happening at all. In fact, I would suggest to you that anyone who says that they have a prophetic word about anything in the future, that they see this is going to happen and that's going to happen, that God has told them specifically, that frankly, they've been listening to the whisperings of Satan. That's not the New Covenant era. In the New Covenant, we know the future in the sense that we know that if we obey God's word, if we walk according to his will, that there are going to be certain blessings realized. And so when the apostles say, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? They're wrong on two counts. They think restoring the kingdom to Israel means that they will be elevated again to a position that David and Solomon enjoyed as a preeminent kingdom amongst the kingdoms of the world. In reality, that's not how things work. We all know that, don't we? That the kingdom of God is not confined by political boundaries, but indeed all kingdoms, all nations, all governments are to be infiltrated by the kingdom way of thinking. And the apostles still didn't understand that. And so Jesus, rather than explain at this point, he realizes that when the Holy Spirit comes, they'll have a greater understanding. He simply says, it's not up to you. Stop thinking in the way of the old covenant. Stop considering what the future will be like and then acting in according to that. That isn't how you're supposed to live your life. But instead, you're supposed to be baptized with the Spirit of God, which would happen not many days from this point when Jesus spoke these words. And then that new creation will be realized in your life. And then, of course, as we see in the book of Acts, we see that they begin to act based upon what Jesus did. In fact, if you read in the book of Acts, you'll find that the sermons that are preached there are historical, you might say historical sermons. Nobody preaches in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, about something in the future that is supposed to affect the way they live now. Everybody talks about what happened in the past and how that is supposed to determine the present. And I'm using that very broadly. There might be someone I'm forgetting about, but generally that's the way it is. So kingdom talk is talk about a new creation. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, a new creation based upon the work that Jesus Christ did, based upon the things that we commemorated this morning in our communion meal, that Jesus Christ has won the victory on the cross. And that is what this new creation is based upon. So stop thinking in this old covenant way. And I've said before, that's one of the major problems with the church in America, is that too many Christians think in old covenant ways. They think in ways that are contrary to the new covenant reality. So finally, we do see, though, that there is a promise of Christ's return. And after he said these things, even as they're watching, Jesus is lifted up, cloud withdrew him from their sight, and he's gone. Well, that should make us think about Daniel 7, one of one of my favorite passages from the Old Covenant text, where it reminds us, and again, that was looking to the future, that Jesus would be taken up and received into heaven, verse 13 of Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions. Behold, remember, Daniel's at the perspective of being in the heavenlies already. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So Daniel's there, already up there in heaven, watching in this vision. And this one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And we've talked before how we live in this age of dominion right now. Jesus Christ, as he said to his apostles here, don't be thinking in an old covenant way. Think about things in this new covenant era. And then right before their eyes, this scripture is fulfilled. Daniel's vision of Jesus ascending to the Ancient of Days, receiving this kingdom where he has dominion, glory, and power forever and ever. So they watched this happen, and I don't know that the apostles thought about that, if they were thinking, oh, hey, this is Daniel's prophecy taking place before our eyes, because they were still thinking in this old covenant era. Now, what's interesting is that at this the book of Acts, Jesus lived under the law. Jesus lived in an old covenant era. And it's interesting that the book of Acts actually continues this same era. I've said before that really Acts is covering this time of already but not yet. And we won't look at all the different scriptures, but there's many passages in the book of Acts where there are angels in contact with the people of God. We should look at this just to kind of get a feel for what I'm talking about. But in Acts 7, Stephen is preaching the sermon. He's preaching a historical sermon. And he talks about the hand of angels who, I should say in verse 35, Moses was rejected. And this is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. This is verse 51, where it says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So the old covenant era is characterized by these angelic mediation, angelic direction. But Hebrews 2 says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." The world to come of which the apostle was speaking in Hebrews is this era in which we live. It is the new covenant era. That is the world to come in which we now live. That is the world to come that Jesus is talking about here. Says it's not your business to know what it's going to be like in the future. But if you do the things you're supposed to do, then you will begin to see this new age, this new era of Jesus the Christ, the age of the Son of Man. And the promise, now, there's a lot of difference of opinion, of course, when the angel says that, while you stand looking up into heaven, the Jesus who is taken up to you in heaven will so come in like manner as you watch him go into heaven. The difference of opinion is this. Is this speaking about a future return of Christ in the second coming? Or is this talking about the conclusion of the old covenant age, Jesus not coming physically, but coming in judgment, as he spoke of in Matthew 24. It's my opinion that this is talking about the same issue as Matthew 24. That this is not speaking about a second coming or the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it is talking about a second coming or a coming, not physically, but in judgment. And if you read through the Old Covenant, you'll see that happens a lot. The Old Testament, there's many times where God comes in judgment to his people. So there's a promise of Christ's return, and whichever direction you go on this doesn't really matter in the sense that there is this promise of return. It's my view, in light of what Jesus has said here earlier, that this is actually the coming of Jesus Christ, not physically, but in judgment, as he speaks of in Matthew 24. And I kind of think it's interesting how the angel says, "Why do you stand around looking up into heaven?" And rather than getting to work, you might say, Paul says something like this to Titus, that he says one of the things that Titus was supposed to do is to teach the believers in Crete not to be idle and not to stand around wasting time. Because, as you recall, he says Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and the idea is to get to work and do the things of the kingdom. So that's what the angels are basically telling them here. Don't stand here looking. Get out there and get to work. And so they return to Jerusalem for the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a day's Sabbath day's journey away. One of the things that we need to do as Christians is be concerned with our history as believers, the history we have in the scripture, but the history we have as Christians. And I'm talking about our own personal history. Does this mean that we should be sharing our personal testimony with people? And you've heard me say before that that oftentimes is the wrong direction to go, that a personal testimony turns out to be more of a a discussion of me or whoever's saying it than it is a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is not a blow-by-blow description of how terrible we once were and how great we now are in Jesus Christ, but a very simple personal history that says, I was once lost, but now I am saved in Jesus Christ. And then we begin to speak the truth of the history of the gospel. Jesus Christ, as Paul reminds us, who was born under the law, who lived that life, who lived a perfect life, and died for the sins of his people, who defeated Satan at the cross, rose again to repudiate those who might be in objection, or must opposition, I should say, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to be a historical people. We need to think about the gospel, the history, the history of the church, our own history, and talk about these things as people who don't look to the future as a guide to our behavior, but look to the past, look to God's word, look to the history of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We also need to be people who engage in kingdom talk. Not just kingdom talk, as we're going to see in a moment, but we need to be able to guide the discussions that we are participating in. I've said before, when we looked at Jesus and we looked at his life, how he never lets anyone else guide the debate or the discussion. He would define the parameters of the discussion, and we need to do the same thing. Sometimes that's hard to do, and I know that from personal experience, because we live in a society that is corrupt. Most of the people we come in contact with will think nothing about dragging into the conversation things that we would find objectionable, that we would object to, excuse me. And it can be difficult to participate in a conversation and contribute kingdom talk to that conversation, because it's hard to guide it, but it also sets us up for ridicule. And maybe some of you have experienced that. That as you try to follow the lead of Jesus Christ, you also find that that kind of thing isn't wanted. Well, of course it's not going to be. The world hates the Lord Jesus. The world hates the truth. And so if we're going to be participating in kingdom talk, we've got to be willing, when it happens, to be ridiculed and to be considered foolish, prude, or whatever it is that people might say about us. But that's part of what we are supposed to do as Christians. But not just talk, but as the apostles were admonished by the angels, why do you stand here looking into heaven? Get to work, basically. So then they go back to Jerusalem, and as the story unfolds, they did begin to get to work as members of this new creation. That's what we are supposed to do as well. Talk is cheap. Sometimes we need to be less engaged in talk and more concerned with our behavior. And so the key here is not just to talk, but also to act in a manner that is pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to encourage you with this morning, as we've had our communion meal, we've been reminded yet again of our relationship with Jesus Christ, of what he has done for us and what that means to us. I want to encourage you to remember the history that this represents, to remember the new creation, the kingdom that this represents, and to remember the behavior that is supposed to flow out of those things. That's what we see as we conclude the life of Jesus Christ. The last thing he did with his people, the last thing he reminded them of, was this new creation. Luke reminds us that we have a history here. He tells us about the kingdom talk that Jesus was engaging in. He was talking about this new creation, this new era of the Son of Man. And there is, of course, then the admonition to get to work. Based upon what Jesus has done, based upon what Christ has truly done for us, and to act in light of those historical truths. That's what I want to encourage you with today as we conclude this life of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are people who are in great need.